Glad that you're here tonight. I hope you've got your Bible with you. And if you have an Old Testament, be turning to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. And let's look at Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, for our study tonight. We'll come to that passage in just a few moments. Remind you that tomorrow night we'll be talking about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis 39. And we'll be talking in that passage about how that he was tempted and how great the temptation was, but more importantly, how he resisted that temptation. We'll come back and see what the seduction of Joseph is all about. And then on Friday evening, we'll close our studies by talking about the wayward son comes home, a study of Luke 15. And the question is, what brought him back home? What caused him to return? What contributed to his return? Perhaps that's the very thing that will contribute to the return of your loved one and your friend that's gone astray. And when the wayward son comes home, that'll be our study on Friday evening. But I encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy 6. I want us to read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Now this is the commandment, these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now I want you to notice that in these three verses, those three verses serve as an introduction to the rest of the chapter. We're going to get through the rest of the chapter in just a moment. Verses 1 through 3 serve as an introduction to the rest of the chapter. It mentions that God has given his word that it might be taught. That's the point of verses 1 through 3. This is the commandment, these are the statutes and the judgments the Lord has commanded to teach you. So God revealed his will that it might be taught. Now he calls the word the commandment of God. That is called, referred to as the commandment of God because it refers to things that God has told us to do. He also in verse 1 refers to the will of God as the statutes. That is, there are regulations in God's word. And it's also referred to as the judgments because of the verdict that is pronounced. And all of that's found in the revealed will of God. So whether it be the commandments or be the statutes or it be the judgments, God has revealed that it might be taught. But I want you to notice that in these verses he says that five times. Five times in these verses he uses the word that. In other words, God revealed his word that. That what? Well, notice the five themes. That number one in verse one, that you may observe them. God has revealed his word that you might observe them, he said. God has revealed his word that, verse two, you may fear God. God has revealed his word that your days may be prolonged. Furthermore, verse three, God has revealed his word that it may be well with you. And furthermore, verse 3, God has revealed his word that you may multiply greatly. So God has revealed his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Why did he do that? That you may observe them, that you may fear God, enjoy life, and it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. I want us to focus on a phrase found in verse 3. And I want you to notice that when we heed the word of God, all goes well. That's what Moses in this great sermon preached to the children of Israel, is that when you heed the commandments of God, all goes well. Notice what he says. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. You take the commandments of God and his statutes and his judgments, and you observe them, that it may be well with you. The New International, or the Living Bible, translates that, so that all will go well. The New Century translated, then all will go well for you. In other words, when the will of God has been revealed and you observe it and you obey it, all is going to go well for you. And so here's what I learned from that. I learned something about life going well. So let's talk about life going well from this context. Verses 1 through 3 serves as an introduction to that. And it's told us the will of God has been revealed that our life may go well. The keys to life going well are now found in verses 4 to the end of the chapter. And so let's see what those keys are. Now, all of us want life to go well. There's not a person present who would say, you know what, I just don't want my life to go very well. I think I'd like for it to go badly. But all of us want our life to go very well, don't we? And so we want the keys that are found here. So what follows now, beginning at verse 4, is what the Jews would call the Shema, based on the word hear. Hear, O Israel, verse 4. That was the word from the Hebrew word Shema, which the Jews referred to this as their Shema. This is the will of God that God has given us to hear. So let's see what he talks about. Beginning at verse 4 now. If you want your life going well, then there first of all must be this solemn declaration. What is the solemn declaration? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the solemn declaration. True religion begins with the recognition that the Lord is one. That's the true religion. Now I want you to notice that it is an emphasis on the unity of deity. In contrast to the pagan pantheons, Egypt, from which they had come, had over 2,000 such gods. Canaan, to which they were headed, had many more such gods, the pagan gods. And so they'd come from a society, they're headed to a society where there are many such gods that the people serve, but in contrast to all these gods, the Lord our God is one. That's the solemn declaration. There is no room for compromise. That's the point. There is no room for compromise. And as we apply that to New Testament principles, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. John 14 and in verse 6. There is no other way. You cannot choose to go through Jesus or go through someone else. You can't choose some false prophet to go through the false prophet, but you can choose to go through Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved, Acts 4 and in verse 12. In other words, there is one source of instruction, there is one source of law, and there's one source of authority. And if you want your life going well, you understand the principle of this solemn declaration, the Lord our God is one. And the only source of authority, the only source of law, is what we find from the Lord our God. And then life will be going well. But if you want your life to go well, you must also be aware of an absorbing attitude and have that absorbing attitude. What is the absorbing attitude? Well, let's look at verse 5. That you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. And that's part of life going well. Remember what he just said in verse 3, if you keep the commandments of God, life will be going well for you. And you start with that solemn declaration, and now you have an absorbing attitude. The point is, if the Lord absorbs the affections, there is no room left for self or for the world. In other words, if the Lord takes up all of your heart, there is no room in your heart for the Lord, for the world. There is no room in the heart for yourself if the Lord absorbs it all. Now, this is talking about love undivided. Go back to verse 5 with me, if you will. This is... love undivided. It refers to the total person. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That is, with all of your intellectual and emotional and cognitive faculties. You love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your life and your personality and your self-consciousness. You love the Lord your God with all of your might, with all the sum total of your energies, both physical and mental. And so it is a picture of love being undivided in the sense that the total person is involved. There is this absorbing attitude. And what Jesus said in the New Testament is that's the sum of all the commandments. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 22. And I'll put two other verses on the screen before you. We'll not take the time to turn to them. They say essentially the same. But let's turn to Matthew the 22nd chapter. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 27. Verse 36, "What teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, the very passage under consideration. And his comment about that was that this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice in verse 40, on these hang all the commandments, on this hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, based on this concept of loving God, that's the summation of all the commandments of God. Everything could be summarized under the idea of loving God. If you truly love God, then you're going to love man. And if you love God and man, you're going to fulfill all the other commandments of God. It's the sum total of all that God has required. And if you want life going well, there needs to be this absorbing attitude. But we suppose that we could hold back part of that. Donald Ackling well described that by saying, we share its favors as we would share the contents of a box of candy. And you get the picture of what Ackland is saying. You take a box of candy, and here's some for you. And I'll share some of this. You can't have it all. I'm going to share some with it. And I'm going to take some, and I'll share with someone else. And so we take our heart, and I give some to God, but I can't give it all to God. I've got to give some for myself, and I've got to give some of my heart to the world, and I've got to give some of my heart to my friends. And we share our hearts like we would share a box of candy. And we give a little to ourselves and a little bit to God. And we think we're all right by that. And so here we're seeing the idea that love that tries to divide itself between God and self is not real love at all. If you want your life to go well, then you begin with this solemn declaration that the Lord our God is one. There is one source of authority, one source of law, and one source of command. And then you add to that this absorbing attitude that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. Complete dedication and service to the Lord. But that's not all. I want us to notice beginning at verse 6 through verse 9. If you want your life to go well, you must have this gracious responsibility and fulfill it. You must fulfill the gracious responsibility. What I learned beginning at verse 6 is this. I want us to notice at verse 6 he said, and let's read through verse 9, these are the words which I command you. The words which I command you shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Well, let's see what we read here in these verses. First of all, I'm learning in light of verse 5, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That when the Lord is loved in that fashion, he will be treasured and he will be thought of and he will be talked of and he will be thought about and he will be lived in our lives. You see the point he's making? Is that indeed if you have this absorbing attitude, you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, you are going to talk about the Lord. And you are going to live the Lord. And you're going to teach about the Lord. And you will treasure the Lord. Now, perhaps one reason we don't talk about the Lord very much is we don't love him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. Perhaps maybe the reason we're not talking to our children about the Lord is we don't love him with all our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And so if we love the Lord with all of our heart, completely dedicated and devoted, then we're going to fulfill this gracious responsibility. But notice verse 6. Verse 6 says the word needs to be enshrined in our hearts. Go back to verse 6 with me if you will. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. I want to suggest that's more than learning and knowing it by heart. I'm all in favor of memorizing the scriptures and knowing the scriptures by heart, but that's not what he's talking about here. We need to give emphasis to memorizing and knowing the scriptures, but you may memorize and know the scriptures and not fulfill what this verse is talking about. It's more than that. It has to do in this context with a full consent of the mind and the complete implementation of the will. You take the word of God and you absorb it into your own heart. You haven't got to your children yet. That comes in verse 7. But if you want your life to go well, this complete dedication and devotion that we read about in verse 5 carries on into verse 6. And this word shall be in your heart. What I'm learning from that is that religious profession is meaningless unless it's translated into practice. And so you take a religious profession, you say, you know what, I love the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart. I love the Lord with all my soul. I love the Lord with all my might. Oh, I love the Lord. That's meaningless unless it's translated into some practice in your life, that you're doing what the Lord would have you to do. And I learned another lesson from that. I learned group activities are no substitute for individual fellowship. Now, certainly group activities are an important part. We come together in the assembly, and we study together, and we pray together, and we worship together, and we sing together. But that's no substitute for the Word of God being enshrined in your heart and you being dedicated and devoted to the Lord. There's no substitute for that. I want to suggest you can't teach to your children and to your grandchildren what you don't know and you don't practice yourself. That's the point of verse 6. Now, beginning at verse 7, he says, this word that is enshrined in your heart should be taught diligently to your children. I want you to notice what he said. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Public reading and the public instruction of the scriptures is not enough. The public reading of the scrolls would not be enough. The public reading of the law of Moses in the day and time would not be enough. By New Testament times, the reading every Sabbath in the synagogue would not be enough. But you shall teach them diligently to your children. I want you to notice this word diligently. Have you noticed that? Go back to verse 7 with me, if you will. You shall teach them diligently to your children. He doesn't just say you try to teach your children some of the principles of the word that you know. But you shall teach them diligently to your children. You work at it with great effort teaching your children. The New International translates that, you impress them into your children. Now what's interesting about that is that same word that is translated diligent, and here's why the NIV translates it that way, is the same word that is translated wet. W-H-E-T, if someone's listening on CD to this later. That's not W-E-T, it's W-H-E-T, wet. The footnote will say in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 41, to sharpen as to sharpen a sword. The same word is translated sharp in Psalm 45 in verse 5, Psalm 120 in verse 4, and Isaiah 5 in verse 28. It is the idea, and the point of that is that you send it into them like a sharp weapon. You impress it into their hearts. Like you would take a sharp weapon and press into someone's body in defense, you take this word of God and you impress it into your children. You work hard at getting it into their hearts and their minds. You teach it diligently to your children. Verses 8 and 9. You want your life to go well? Here's the gracious responsibility. You take the word of God, verse 6, and enshrine it in your own heart, your own mind, and then you teach it to your children. How do you do that? Verses 8 and 9, the word should be talked of and talked about in your house. Now I want you to notice the Jews took this literally. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house. The Jews took that literally. They wore their phylacteries on their person. They put their cylinders on their doors, their mezuzahs. And how so? Well, this is what they would do. This is from the Jewish Virtual Library. And the Jewish Virtual Library says during the morning prayer, they would take these leather boxes with the leather bands, and one would be tied to the arm, wrapping all the way down to their hand and to their finger, and another would be tied about their forehead and wrapped around their head. And that would be there during the morning prayer and removed after the morning prayer. And in those leather boxes would be contained verses of Scripture. And so you take this word and you bind them as frontlets between your eyes. Bind them up on your hand. They took it literally. I wonder what the text was talking about, but that's how the Jews interpreted the Shema. And so what they did is they tied it literally upon their hands and upon their arms and literally upon their forehead. And so they'd have verses of Scriptures in the box upon their forehead and upon their arm. And then they put it literally upon the doorpost. They'd take a section of Scripture, usually Deuteronomy 6, I'm told, and they'd put it on a small piece of paper, and they would roll that up into a cylinder and put that into this little box, their mezuzah, and then they would attach it to the doorpost about eye level, so when they go through that door, they see the Scriptures. There'd be a little eye, a little window in that mezuzah so they could see the Scripture, and it would be rolled backwards so they could read the Hebrew through that little window of the mezuzah. And you can go on the internet and buy modern-day mezuzahs, even today, that you might put up on your doorpost. But that wasn't what the point was of the Scripture. They took it literally. So they bound it literally upon their forehead and put it literally upon their doorpost. But the idea here is ever keep it before us. Just as the hand is the organ of action, and just as the eye is the organ of direction, wherever you go and whatever you do, you take the Word of God with you. Daily in application. You're going to see as you're teaching your children, verse 7, you're going to take it and you talk of it when you're in your house and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, you're going to go out into daily activities and you'll say, you know what, Son, this is where that passage we've been talking about, this is where that fits. And then you walk on a little bit later and you say, you know that other principle that we heard preached the other day, here is how we apply that today. And so when you're having a transaction with someone in business, here's the reason I acted that way is because of that principle we've been studying from the Scriptures. That's the reason I didn't get mad at him, is I'm trying to treat him the way I'd want to be treated. I'm trying to practice the golden rule, son. And daughter, the reason I behave myself that way over here and I didn't retaliate when other people are getting mad is because I'm trying to practice the law of kindness like we studied yesterday in Bible class. That's the point of the Scripture. And so here's the gracious responsibility. You enshrine your heart, you teach it diligently to your children, and you talk about it in your house. But I want us to notice verse 10 and 11. You want life to go well, verse 3? Then recognize the unmerited possession, verses 10 and 11. Let's get verses 10 and 11. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you're eaten and are full. And we'll come back to verse 12 in just a moment. What do I see about this unmerited possession? Well, they would be abundantly blessed is what I see in verse 10. You're going to realize things are going quite well when you realize you're abundantly blessed. And notice what he said. Here's what's going to happen. Israel is going to be given land and houses and wells and possessions. He said, you're going to go into the land. You're going to the land of Canaan. That's what he's talking about. And when you get there, you're going to have land like you've never had before. And you're going to have possessions like you've never had before. And you're going to have wells that you've never had. And houses like you've never had before. You're going to be abundantly blessed. Now, those that came out of Egypt and can remember those days, You're not going to see anything. What you see there in Canaan is nothing like what you had back in Egypt. And those that were born in the wilderness, they've never experienced anything like this. You're going to be abundantly blessed. Now, what about us? We're abundantly blessed physically and materially, aren't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Food, clothing, and shelter. We're abundantly blessed, particularly in this country, aren't we? We have an abundance of blessings. But not only that, we're abundantly blessed spiritually. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. But I want to suggest to you that all of that is given by God and not of our own making. Go back to verse 10 and 11. It was not of their making. It was not of their making. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says that you're going to have houses that you didn't build and lands and cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill and hewn out wells that you did not dig. You're going to have things, and you're abundantly blessed, and it was all given to you by God, and you didn't deserve that, nor did you earn that in any way. Well, neither did we, because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, James 1 and in verse 17. All spiritual blessings are given to us in Christ, Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. All has been given by God. All of it has been graciously given to us. We have the grace of God that's been given to us. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and I want you to notice some parallel expressions to the grace of God. Paul, beginning at verse 3, talks about how we one time, he's talking about his own self and some others, we were once foolish and disobedient, deceivers, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, hateful, hating one another. We were pretty rude characters is what we were. But when the kindness, God was kind to us, and the love of God, not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now notice what he calls the kindness of God, verse 4, the love of God, verse 4, not our own works of righteousness, verse 5, his mercy, verse 5. He says it, verse 7, therefore being justified by his grace. God has been most gracious to us. We have unmerited favor from God. And I want to suggest to you that when we realize how blessed we really are, we will see life is going quite well, won't we? You look around materially and you say, you know what? We've got it better than we deserve. And then you look at the spiritual blessings, which are far more abundant than even our material blessings. Life is going quite well. Before you complain about how terrible life is, you might think about life is already going well. It's going quite well now. When you look at all the blessings that we have. Remember what he said at verse 3? When you obey the will of God, life will go well for you. One of the things that's going to make life go well is recognizing this unmerited favor. But here's something else at verse 12. Not only is there this unmerited favor, but there's a needful reminder. Your life will go well if you take heed to this needful reminder. And let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and notice what he said in verse 12. Remember verse 10 and 11? You're going to have land like you've never had before. You're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to have wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant, houses full of all good things that you didn't fill. What was the warning? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, then beware lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Here's the needful reminder. The needful reminder is there is a danger and there's a tendency to forget about God. You notice verse 12 said, beware lest you forget the Lord. This is not forgetting the Lord in the sense that you don't remember God and you never think about Him. It's not the idea that they say, now God, now remind me who God is. I don't remember anything about God. They don't forget God in that sense. Or they may still talk about God. They may still pretend to serve their God. But they have forgotten God somehow. How do they forget God? It's forgetting God in the sense He's no longer the priority. They no longer love Him with all of their heart and all their soul and all of their might. Verse 5. Remember that? They've forgotten Him in that sense. Oh yes, they get in the land and now they have it all like they've never had it before. They have it better than they've ever had it in their life. And now they forget about God. Oh, yeah, they know who God is, but He's not the priority anymore. They no longer serve Him with all of their heart, but only with some. Now, I want to suggest to you that prosperity can be a threat to a steadfast faith. Prosperity can be a threat to a steadfast faith. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs with me, if you will. I just saw that in Deuteronomy 6. And before you think, well, you know what, I'm not very prosperous. I'm not rich. I know some rich people, but I'm not very rich. I want to tell you by the world standards, we are abundantly rich. We are rich in America. And we can cry how the economy is bad. It's coming back, but the economy we think is bad. It's not too bad when you find the most expensive restaurant in town and you've got to wait about an hour to 2 hours to get a seat. Economy's not too bad, is it? And when the tractor trailers are blowing you off the highway because they're carrying goods that we are buying, the economy is not too bad in this country. And what's the danger there? If you look at Proverbs 30, beginning at verse 7. Two things I request, and to deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, part of that I well understand. I don't want to be poor either. He said, I don't want to be poor. But then he said, I don't want to be rich either. Feed me with the food which you prescribe me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He said, I don't want to be poor. I might be prone to steal. I might be tempted to do that. But neither do I want to be rich, because I might be tempted to ask, who is God? I might forget about God. There is a tendency there that prosperity can be a threat to a steadfast faith. We could become so engrossed in material world around us that material matters begin to play second fiddle. One of the elders where I used to preach years ago owned a religious bookstore. Some of you may have ordered and bought books from him. And he observed over the years that he owned the bookstore that when the economy went up, Bible sales went down, and when the economy went down, Bible sales went up. It didn't take a Solomon to figure out why. You see, when things are going bad, people need to have a need for God. So they start turning to God and start buying their Bibles. I want to get religious. But as soon as they get back on their feet, then they forget about God and they turn their Bible astray. Donald Acklin observed this, that material success could provide the seducing influence to wean them from God. That's exactly what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 12. Prosperity and success could easily wean us away from our God. Because we begin to think we made it on our own. I don't have a need for God. I have all that I need. Oh, we wouldn't say I don't have a need for God. But because things are going so well for us, we could forget about God. If you want life going well, you need to take heed to this needful reminder. But furthermore, look at verse 18. There's a conditional promise. If you want life going well, take heed to the conditional promise. What about the conditional promise? Well, I want you to notice, the promise here is twofold. Look at verse 18. And you shall go, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now notice the end of the verse, verse 18. The promise was twofold. What was it? You're going to go into the land to possess it. That's one of the promises. You're going to go there and you're going to possess it. Number two, it's going to be well with you in the land. You could go in the land and possess it and it not be well. Things could be well and you didn't go into the land, but you're going to get both. Twofold blessing. You're going to go into the land and it's going to be well with you. And I want to suggest that there are promises today that are more than just twofold. We have the promise of eternal life, 1 John 2 and in verse 25. We have the promise that God hears and he answers our prayer, 1 John 3 and in verse 22. But I want you to notice it was conditioned upon this. Go back to verse 18. If you want the fulfillment of the promise that God has given you, back to verse 18, you should do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Not in your own eyes. But you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, and then you fulfill the promise. You receive the promise. You want to go into the land? Then you do what's good and right. You want it to be well with you in the land? You do what is good and right. You want life going well? Observe the conditional promise. You do what's good and right in the sight of the Lord. But then finally, verses 21 to 25 to the end of the chapter. What I see here is an expected testimony. Meaning that you need to give this kind of instruction even to your children. And you need to tell others, not only your children, but others. I want you to notice beginning at verse 20 now. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. It said, when your son asks, in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and judgments? That's the note he began on in verse 1. Which the Lord our God has commanded you. So what if your son comes to you and he says, Daddy, Mama, what's all this about? What is all this commandments and statutes and ordinances about? What are we doing with this? What is this all about? What's this mean to us? Beginning at verse 21, here's what you tell him. You give a remembrance of the past condition. Look at verse 21. Here's what you say to him. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Children of Israel, you remind your generation, we were once slaves in Egypt. That's our past. This was our past condition. God delivered us out of that. In New Testament times, when we're asked, what does all this mean? You remind them, we were in sin. We're in the bondage of sin. We were in our own Egypt. And through the grace of God, we've been delivered from that. That's why we're Christians. That's why we go to church. That's why we serve God. We've been delivered from our bondage. That's not all. Look at verse 22. In this expected testimony, you give an acknowledgement of the Lord's righteous judgment against sin. You remind your children that when God was indignant against sin, it was the right thing. Look at verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his household. How about the deliverance from Egypt? They tried to cross the sea, the children of Israel did, and Egypt tried to follow after them. God caused them to be slaughtered in the sea. Remind them of that, God's righteous indignation. Teach your children that principle. Remind them of the past condition. Acknowledge God's righteous indignation against sin, our own and anyone else's as well. Verse 23, there's a declaration, and tell your children about the declaration of God's power to save. That he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. God had the power to do that. He could bring us out. He could open the Red Sea. He could swallow the Egyptians up in the sea. God had the power to do that. He's got the power to save. God's got the power to save any one of us from our sin, no matter what sin that may be. He can remember your sins and iniquities no more. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But verse 23, give them the assurance of his faithfulness to his word. God does what he says. Look at verse 23. This God brought us into the land which he swore to our fathers. God made a promise and he fulfilled the promise. God does what he says. God's done what he says from the beginning. And whatever God has promised, he's going to do. And when he's promised he's coming again, he will. When he promised he'll give you eternal life, he will. When he promises he'll hear your prayer, he will. When he promises that he'll raise the dead, he will. God does whatever he says. Verse 24. There's a warning against departure. When your children start asking questions, warn them about this. The Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Son, you ask what this is all about, verse 20. You know what these statutes and commandments are all about? God gave them for our good. God gave them for our good as a warning against departure that we might not depart from him. You see, rather than when you hear teaching and preaching that the family don't like, instead of leaving and complaining on the way home so that your children hear you gripe about how bad the sermon was, instead of them hearing about how you disagree with what the preacher said, how about backing that up and said, you know what, these rules and regulations and statutes that God gave us and these things that God has forbidden are for our good always. That's going to help in the rearing and the raising of your children and grandchildren. And then furthermore, look at verse 25. There is encouragement to careful obedience. Here's what you tell your children when they ask, what's all this about? You tell them this. Then it will be righteousness for us if we, and here's a key word for the book of Deuteronomy. You might underline it in your Bible. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. Quite often those who are diligent, faithful, conscientious Christians who are careful to do exactly what the Lord said, there will be those Christians who will make fun of them and ridicule them because they just try to be so careful and meticulous. I want to tell you, that's what God wanted us to do, is to be careful to observe his statutes and his commandments. What God wanted. And when your children ask, what's this all about? What's this book all about? What's this revelation all about? You tell them that they need to be careful in observing the commandments for their good always. I want to tell you, you teach that to your children and to your grandchildren, and my friend, life will be going quite well. When your children and your grandchildren understand these principles, they know something about the past condition, and they know something about God's righteous judgment against sin, and they know God's power to save, and they know God is faithful to his word, and they've heeded the warning about departure, and they've learned careful obedience, your life's going quite well if you've taught that to your children. Life is going well. And so beginning at verses 1 through 3, Moses, in this great sermon, said, if you heed the word of the Lord, life will go quite well. Life's going to go well for you. How will it go well? Well, by observing the solemn declaration, the Lord our God is one. Secondly, by having this absorbing attitude, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Fulfilling this gracious responsibility of teaching it diligently to your children by first enshrining it in your own heart. Recognizing all of the blessings that you're abundantly blessed and it was none of your own making. Heed the needful reminder. Understand the conditional promise. And then you give this expected testimony about what has happened in the past. In your own life. What you'd experienced with reference to the Lord and what the Lord expects of you and your children and your grandchildren. And then life, my friend, will be going quite well. That's what Moses preached, and that's what we must heed as well. Life going well. Is your life going well? If you're not a Christian, life's not going very well for you. Nor will your future go well until you become one. Would you become one tonight? If you're not a child of God, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be that you're an erring child of God. Life's not going well. Would you make correction even this very evening? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.